This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Enemies Within the Church, a documentary that will expose the false teachers and underlying agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world. For more information, visit enemieswithinthechurch.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
It is great to be with you again. Well, just recently, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's churchwide assembly overwhelmingly approved an ecumenical document called Declaration on the Way, which the church hailed as a unique mark on the path toward greater unity between Catholics and Lutherans, whom, as we know, were the original Protestants. Now, at the heart of the document were 32 statements of agreement that put forth the areas where Lutherans and Catholics do not have church-dividing differences on topics about church, ministry, or the Eucharist. The ELCA presiding bishop noted of the agreement, after 500 years of division and 50 years of dialogue, this action must be understood in the context of other significant agreements we've reached, most notably the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification in 1999. Now, there's no doubt that Catholics and Protestants do hold to some of the same important doctrines, like the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. But is it true that so little stands between us that we can now join hands in full ecumenical agreement? That's what we're going to be talking about today with Dr. Greg Allison. He is professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he teaches systematic theology, and is also a pastor of Sojourn Community Church, and co-author of the book we'll be discussing. It is called The Unfinished Reformation, What Unites and Divides Catholics and Protestants After 500 Years. And it's great to have you, Dr. Allison. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you, Janet. I appreciate your invitation to be part of your program. Thank you for your ministry.
Oh, well, I appreciate your being here to school us on this. This is becoming more and more of an issue, isn't it? Where we can join hands as bodies and where we have to part ways. When you see these announcements, like I just talked about with the ELCA, what is your reaction to that, knowing as much as you do about the Reformation?
Yes, it's my reaction is one of disappointment. I do affirm the commonalities that you've already pointed out that exist between Catholics and Protestants. But by saying that there's a great deal of agreement, I think is not a true statement, and it's not helpful, because there are many issues that continue to divide Catholics and Protestants today, many of which go all the way back to the Reformations of the 16th century. And if we minimize those or ignore those, we're not really being honest with one another, and that's not helpful for either party.
Yeah, that's so true. Well, going back to some of these other ecumenical agreements, I had mentioned the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification in 1999. This was a watershed issue, the issue of justification. Was this not the fundamental issue of the Reformation? How is a man made right with God?
It was one of the two fundamental principles of Protestantism, one of the two points that divided Catholics and Protestants, the other being sola scriptura, our authority is scripture alone. So it's interesting that the issue of the doctrine of justification continues to be of such importance today, and there is not a true agreement between Catholics and Protestants on this very important doctrine.
Now, let's talk about that just a little bit, and I know that there are some similarities as well, but as long as we're on the subject of the gospel, is this what you would say is the most important issue? That when it comes to the gospel and how we understand salvation, we cannot be fully united until we can agree on that. Would that be a fair statement?
That is an absolutely fair statement. It's an absolutely true statement. We define, as Protestants, we define justification as God's legal work, his forensic declaration, his statement that sinful people are no longer guilty, are not guilty, forgiven of all their sins, and are righteous before God because of the imputed, the credited righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right. That's the Protestant definition of justification. The Catholic definition, justification is not only the remission, the forgiveness of sins, but also sanctification and the renewal of the inner person. That is, for Catholics, justification is forgiveness, regeneration, and sanctification, which is not a biblical notion and which confounds various works of God and ends up denying this legal, this forensic, declarative work of God on our behalf.
Well, and what would you say is the important distinction between the Catholic understanding of what, I guess, historically has been referred to as an infused righteousness versus an imputed righteousness? Why is that such an important matter to get straight?
It makes all the difference in the world in terms of our standing before God. If God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, if he accredits the perfect righteousness of his Son to us, then we stand before God completely forgiven and completely holy. There's nothing that stands between us and our God. If there is an infusion of righteousness, an infusion of grace, according to Catholic theology, an infusion that comes primarily through the sacraments of the Church, this infusion of grace works to change the Catholic faithful's character, very nature, and puts the Catholic faithful in a position then of engaging in good works in order to merit eternal life. So it is God's work of giving grace along with human cooperation to try and merit eternal life and complete forgiveness before God.
Yes, and yet you have on both sides a belief that faith in Jesus Christ is what saves. So we use a lot of the same terminology. What should people understand, though? Because when a Catholic says, well, I'm saved because I believe in Jesus Christ, to a lot of people, they'll say, well, that's enough for me. Do they really tend to understand the distinctions that you're talking about?
I don't think they do. So yes, the Catholic will say, God's grace is at work in my life. I have faith and all like that. But salvation for Catholics begins not only with faith, but it insists on the necessity of baptism. Yeah. If you're not baptized, and that's through the sacrament of the Catholic Church of baptism, if you're not baptized, you cannot be saved because grace is not infused into you. So yes, faith, grace, but Catholics would add the importance of baptism, the other sacraments, meriting eternal life. So salvation for Catholics is a lengthy process that lasts an entire lifetime, of which believers, the Catholic faithful, cannot be sure that they're really saved.
Yeah. Now, when you look at the similarities, which you do in the book, these are also quite, you know, quite a long list. I mean, there are a lot of things that we agree upon, the Apostles' Creed, and as we mentioned, the Trinity. What would you say are some of the other important doctrines on which we actually can agree and do agree?
We do agree, for example, that it is God who takes the initiative in providing salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's God who initiates the work of salvation in our life. We agree with that, both parties, both traditions. We agree that God has revealed himself through both general revelation and creation and the human conscience and so forth, as well as in written scripture. Now, Catholics will add to that divine revelation, but we agree about scripture. We believe about the work of the Holy Spirit, the importance of the Church, eternal life, eternal judgment. So there are at least 10 commonalities that are very important commonalities that continue to unite Catholics and Protestants today.
Yeah. So when you go back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, and we're about to celebrate that in just a little while here, the 500th anniversary, a lot of people will say, why did they divide? If there was so much agreement on all these doctrines, why was there such an upheaval?
Two principal reasons. What's the issue of authority? Who is the authority for Christians? According to Protestants, our ultimate authority is Scripture and Scripture alone. According to the Catholic Church, according to Catholic theology, it is written Scripture, Church tradition, things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, her bodily assumption, as well as the magisterium or the teaching office of the Church, the Pope and the bishops in concert with him, who provide the authoritative interpretation of Scripture and declare what is tradition. So there's the issue of authority. The second key issue is a justification. Does God declare his people not guilty but righteous instead, so that we stand before God complete in the righteousness of Christ and therefore eternally saved? Or is justification this lifelong process involving forgiveness, grace of God through the sacraments, regeneration through baptism and faith, and the sacraments, sanctification? these two issues were at the heart of the Reformation. They continue to be the issues today.
Well, you're exactly right about that. And there's so much more that we can expand upon. And I do want to do that when we come back from the break, because especially on this issue of authority and as justification, which we were just discussing, these are very significant differences, ones we cannot afford to overlook. We're going to come back with Dr. Greg Allison. His book, The Unfinished Reformation, will return on Janet Mefford Today.
Hi, this is Kirk Cameron, and I am honored to be partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to help moms choose life.
Actor Kirk Cameron supports Preborn.
My four oldest children were adopted. That is because of caring and compassionate people who help those young mothers choose life. My wife is an adopted child, and her birth mother chose life for her. If it weren't for those caring individuals that help those young moms value the sacredness of life, I wouldn't have my wife, I wouldn't have my four adopted children, and the two natural born children that we have wouldn't exist either. My whole family is here because of people that are involved with ministries like Preborn.
Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford Today to support the Ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. You can get involved, and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today talking about the unfinished Reformation. The church always needs to be reforming, as the Reformers discussed, and we are discussing with Dr. Greg Allison, author of the book by the same name with Chris Castaldo. He is a professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So you were talking before we went to the break, Dr. Allison, about the two fundamental issues that separate Protestants and Catholics to this day. One was the issue of justification, the gospel, which we've already discussed. But on this issue of authority, is it sola scriptura? We have the 5 solas of the Reformation, one of which is sola scriptura, which is scripture alone is our authority, which Protestants have historically believed, versus the Catholic Church's view of authority. How does this make a big difference? When people say, you know, as Catholics, we look to the church to be the interpreter of the Bible, the Catholics will say, for example, you have to have the church interpret the Bible, because otherwise, how do you know how God wants you to interpret it? Why is this an important issue, the issue of authority, in practical terms?
In practical terms, what do you do when the magisterium, the teaching office of the Catholic Church, provides a misunderstanding, a wrong interpretation of Scripture? What do you do in that case? As a person who is faithful to the Catholic Church, he or she is constrained to accept and live by that wrong interpretation of Scripture. And therefore, it affects that person's walk with the Lord, understanding of salvation, approach to God, and so forth. For example, if in Matthew 4:17, if Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is in your midst," but the Catholic Church understands that as do penance because God's kingdom is in your midst, that's a world of difference. Repent, according to Jesus, is turn from your wayward lifestyle, your lifestyle of sin, and embrace God's will and direction for your life. It's a whole change of one's life. Do penance means go into the confessional, engage in the sacrament of penance, and be absolved of your sins through the Catholic Church's sacramental grace. Those two approaches to the Christian life are polar opposites, aren't they?
Yeah, they sure are. Well, and into the view of the sacraments, they have seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. Protestants historically have had two, although they differ on their understandings according to different traditions, Baptists versus Lutherans and so forth. But of the seven sacraments, what about the sacramental system? Why is that an important thing for Protestants to understand in terms of a key difference?
Yes, it's very important. So sacraments, according to Catholic theology, are vessels by which God communicates or infuses His grace into the Catholic faithful, transforming their character, enabling them to engage in good works so as to merit eternal life. This grace of God must be concretized, must be actualized, must be rendered very concrete through elements of nature, water, oil, bread, wine, and so forth. And thus grace must be communicated through these elements of nature. These elements of nature, water, bread, wine, etc., are capable of receiving and communicating the grace of God into the Catholic faithful. And again, this grace then transforms their innermost character, their very being, so that they are in a position to work with God in order to merit eternal life. If we as Protestants have to understand that that's very different from our view of the sacraments, which, as you mentioned, there are various views, but we all agree about the importance of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, being connected to the Word of God and faith in the promises of God.
Well, right, and instituted by Jesus Christ Himself, having linked to them the promise of forgiveness of sins.
Yes, so we have two ordinances or two sacraments because they are the only two sacraments that Jesus ordained. Hence, we often call them ordinances.
Yeah.
Baptism ordained by Jesus Christ, instituted Matthew 28:18-20 in the Great Commission. Part of making disciples is baptizing them in the name of the triune God. And at the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which is, again, the second of the two sacraments. So he instituted the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two that Christ himself ordained, gave to his church. And that's why we as Protestants celebrate those two and only those two.
Yeah, that's a really important distinction. And on the issue of sin, we know that Roman Catholics will distinguish between mortal sins and venial sins. To a Protestant, they often get confused and say, I don't understand. Isn't sin sin? What are they talking about there?
We do, as Protestants, believe that sin is sin. All sin brings guilt before God.
Right.
For Catholics, mortal sin would be any heinous activity, any heinous act, which is done consciously with premeditation. It violates one of the Ten Commandments, and it is done without any regard whatsoever to God. And the commission of mortal sin then removes one from justification, removes one from salvation, one loses one's standing before God. And the only way for mortal sin to be absolved is through the sacrament of penance. Venial sins would be any sins, any activity that would not be heinous, that would not be premeditated, that would not be fully conscious in engaging in it. And so venial sins don't require the sacrament of penance. They can be taken care of in other ways. But again, we as Protestants, we say all sin and each and every sin brings guilt before God, plunges us into a desperate situation, and needs the forgiving work of God through Jesus Christ.
Right. And all of this is so important to point out. I know that it's often the case that people will get very bent out of shape if you even raise the issues. It seems impolite. It seems nasty. We certainly need each other on the social issues, and we need to be united in a time when Islam is spreading across the globe. What do you think, though, about the extent to which Catholics and Protestants today should appropriately be united? Where would those boundaries be in your own mind?
I like what Francis Schaeffer talked about decades ago, co-belligerence between not only Catholics and Protestants, but Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and Buddhists and agnostics and atheists. Any group who would hold to moral values that are now under attack by our society, and champion those values, fighting against what the Popes would call the culture of death. Co-belligerent activities, protesting against abortion, working for legislation to maintain religious liberty, fighting against the dissolution of the family and things like that. We can join arms with anyone and everyone, regardless of our religious persuasion. That would be where I would say Catholics and Protestants really need to link arms closely, and we do. Mm-hmm. I'm very happy about that. I'm very proud of that. But beyond that co-belligerence, I don't think that there's much room for collaboration.
What would it take in order for Catholics and Protestants to come back together? What would have to be compromised on or agreed upon in order for true ecumenism to take place?
Oh, my goodness. From a Catholic point of view, we Protestants would have to embrace the Roman Catholic Church as the one true church that provides the fullness of salvation. We would have to agree that the Pope is the head of the church, the vicar, the representative of Christ on earth. We would have to agree with apostolic succession, that Pope Francis stands in the line of all the popes from the time of Peter. We would have to embrace the Catholic theology and the Catholic way of living. That's something that I hope we Protestants will never agree to. From our perspective, the Catholic Church would have to agree with not only the doctrines of justification and Scripture, but live by them as well, affirming that justification is God's declaration, not guilty but righteous instead, and that our ultimate authority is Scripture, not the magisterium of the church, not the Pope and the bishops in concert with him.
I think that's really well said. And I think as we do approach the anniversary of the Reformation, it's more important than ever for evangelicals to be able to honestly talk about these things, because you rarely find a great book like this that really kind of lays it out. These are the differences. This is still what divides us, and this is why we need to keep on reforming.
Absolutely. And there's a group of us evangelicals who believe that when the Pope goes to Lund, L-U-N-D, Lund, Sweden, in October, he will set in motion a declaration, a proclamation that the Reformation is over.
Wow.
And we disagree strongly with this.
Yes.
Because again, it is minimizing or ignoring intentionally the vast differences that still divide us. Are there commonalities? Yes. But because of the key differences, we can't agree with what the Pope is going to do in terms of declaring the Reformation to be over. We don't agree with that.
No, and how could you ever formally declare it's over? Only God himself could say that, and that would have to be at the end of days, I would say.
I guess Pope Francis at least will be able to declare the anathemas, the condemnations that Catholics leveled against Protestants in the 16th century. He can declare those over, which is fine. You know, we don't fight with one another. We don't kill one another. We don't go to war with one another. So in that sense, we're very thankful for those changes. But still, these major points of divergence separate us. And it's not right and it's not helpful to minimize these points of disagreement.
I agree completely. And it really is time, I think, for another Protestant Reformation. We have very much lost our way in too many quarters of Protestantism 500 years after the fact.
This past summer, I was in Rome working with Michael Reeves and Leonardo Di Chirico, and we taught a PhD seminar on Roman Catholicism with a group of European evangelicals, trying to help them understand and embrace the fact that Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology have this world of difference, and that we should not be gullible and have, if we can say, the wool pulled over our eyes and be unsuspecting and unaware of the continuing divergence between these two traditions.
Well, that is great to hear. And a great book, The Unfinished Reformation, Dr. Greg Allison joining us. It was a pleasure to have you. Thank you so much, Dr. Allison.
Janet, thank you. Excellent questions. I'm very, very happy to be on this program with you.
Happy to have you. Thank you. And we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Enemies Within the Church, a documentary that will expose the false teachers and underlying agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world. For more information, visit enemieswithinthechurch.com. Back on Janet Mefford Today. In 2002, a controversy was sparked in conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian circles over views expressed at a conference called The Federal Vision, an Examination of Reformed Covenantalism. And at this conference, some new ideas were introduced over the issues of child rearing and, more importantly, salvation. But the conference ended up leading to a public call for repentance for the speakers, with the charge that they were denying the essence of the gospel in denying justification by faith alone. Well, 14 years later, the controversy over the federal vision is still alive and well in a number of circles. And even for those evangelicals who are not in the conservative, reformed, or Presbyterian camps, I think the issues raised in this theological fight are important for all Christians to understand, because when the gospel is at stake, we all have to be at our posts. So we're going to talk about it today with the Reverend Dewey Roberts. He is founding pastor of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Destin, Florida, and also serves as executive director of Church Planting International. He has been deeply affected by the federal vision controversy over the years, having been involved in some of the most important cases concerning the federal vision that were decided by Reformed churches. And he is out with a very instructive book about everything he's been through and this theology. The book is called Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision. And Dewey, it's wonderful to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing great, Janet, and thank you very much for having me today.
Well, it's my honor. I know that for a lot of people, they'll say this is deep in the weeds and I'm not even part of the PCA or the OPC or some of these Reformed denominations. But I think that the federal vision controversy is important for all Christians to know about. Do you agree with that, that just the issue where the gospel is at stake, it is important for all of us to know about this?
I do, and here's why, Janet, because the federal vision is just a new twist on the old problem of legalism, which has been in the church from the very beginning, and it is still around and affects every single denomination in one way or another.
Right.
And so this is something that affects people worldwide as well as throughout Christian history.
Yes. So give us kind of a bird's eye view of what happened, what the issues were here. As I mentioned, there was this conference that kind of kicked off everything in 2002. What were the main theological issues that came up at this conference that caused so much concern?
I was not at that conference, of course, and I kind of got into this a little bit later, but I do know that one of the things that began to happen there was that they taught this baptismal efficacy stuff, that when you are baptized, your children are baptized, you get all of the blessings, all of the benefits of Christ's redemption, and then all you have to do is just persevere in that and you will be saved. And that affects, one false error affects many other doctrines. That affects a lot of other doctrines along the way, and that's what I try to show in my book.
Right. So would this be akin to the Roman Catholic view of baptism? Would it be identical to that, or are there some nuances to it that they try to distinguish it from the Catholic doctrine?
They don't think that they are moving in the Catholic direction, but they go back and forth in their positions a lot of times, and sometimes they are very Catholic. And other times, but they really go back to a fellow named Pelagius, with whom Augustine had a great controversy back in the beginning of the 5th century.
Right.
And their views are very much like Augustine's. But some of the people in the federal vision actually will acknowledge that they get their views on baptism from Thomas Aquinas. Hmm. And Thomas Aquinas had his theology basically adopted and ratified by the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the reaction against the Protestant Reformation called the Counter-Reformation, and that was the Council of Trent document that came out of that.
Yes. So when you're talking about the differences with the federal vision from typical Reformed theology or the Westminster Standards, one of the things that I had read about, and I know that you talk about all of this in your book, one of the controversial aspects of federal vision is the denial of the imputation of Christ's active obedience in his earthly life. This is the gospel where we're forgiven by Christ by his shed blood, but he was raised to life for our justification. We receive the imputation of the righteousness, the act of obedience to the law that Christ obtained on our behalf. We receive credit for that, and he takes our sin. That's the gospel. So they deny that aspect of the gospel?
Yes, they do. And they're very outspoken about that. They interpret that passage that you quoted there, Romans 4:25. They talk in terms of Christ being raised for his justification, not for ours.
Why would he need justification? He is God.
I know. Well, that's the whole point. And many great theologians have made that point, that he doesn't need any justification. He is God. And so it is for our justification that he rose. But of course, they run up against all of these problems from the scripture when they try to develop their system. So they try to reinterpret and wrongly interpret various passages of Scripture. But they will say that a person is going to be ultimately justified by his own personal obedience.
What?
And that you will be finally justified on the basis of the totality of everything that you've done. And what they thereby do is they reduce the gospel to the level of man's capability of obeying the law,
which
we're having the glory of the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us.
Well, we're all damned then. If it's going to depend on us, we're all damned.
Yes, we are. And yet, this is why that I felt it was so very important to write the book, because these types of points that are so very important have, I think, sometimes been left out there hanging, and people have said, well, they just have a different view about it than we do. No, this is a gospel matter,
right?
And they have denied the gospel by going in this direction.
Well, and these men who were at the original conference, some people will know the name Douglas Wilson. He's quite well known in some of the homeschool circles, books he's published, Steve Wilkins, Steve Schlissel. Do these men all still hold to the federal vision these many years later? Have any of them recanted any of what they said then?
I don't know of a single one who has recanted. And one of the things that kind of burdened me about writing this book is that there are several of the people that are involved in the federal vision movement who have been friends of mine for many years, and I hate to right against friends, but the truth is very important. But at the same time, I don't know of anyone who has recanted. But here is something interesting, Janet, that I learned in writing this book. I only know of one minister in the whole history of the church who ever went into heresy and then recanted of it and came out.
Wow.
And that was a minister in the 1800s, early 1800s. Or maybe the latter part of the 1700s, who was in Kentucky, and his presbytery disciplined him. But generally speaking, when a person goes in to an heretical view, they stay there.
Yeah, that's true. That's what I've observed over the years, too. Well, when you talk about Pelagianism, the whole thrust of Pelagianism was the denial of original sin. Right?
Yes.
Yeah. So you would equate then the federal vision with at least a form of semi-Pelagianism or full Pelagianism. Where would you say it really falls?
Well, Charles Hodge has a real good article relative to this whole question, because some of the federal vision people deny regeneration, and others of them do not deny it, but they have signed this document in which the whole matter is like a ball up in the air. It's a debate that they are having as though regeneration is not essential.
Oh, wow.
Charles Hodge had this long article in which he proved that the very language, of course, he wrote many years before the federal vision controversy came around.
Sure.
He wrote in the 1800s, but he proved that the language that is used in that document by the Federal Vision people is the type of language that has been used down through the history in the church to not only deny regeneration, but to deny original sin.
Oh, man. We'll come back. Dewey Roberts with us. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Socialism is being purposely dressed up in Christian choir robes by once trusted and very influential church leaders. Their gatherings are growing in numbers as they shelve the true gospel and replace it with a false one known as the social gospel. What is this agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world? And whatever happened to powerful biblical Christianity? Noted producers Judd Saul, Trevor Loudon, Curtis Bowers, and Pastor Kerry Gordon of Cornerstone Church have joined forces to create enemies within the church, a hard-hitting international documentary that will reveal the plans and the players behind this movement and shine a bright light of restoration and hope upon Christ's church. We encourage you to partner with enemies within the church and help them complete this important project. To learn how to help and to stay updated about the film, go to enemieswithinthechurch.com. And while you're there, be sure to enjoy a sneak peek of the movie. Go now to enemieswithinthechurch.com. That's enemieswithinthechurch.com. Enemieswithinthechurch.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and if there is one consistency throughout church history, it is that the saints have always had to contend for the faith inside the church, and that is not always a comfortable thing to have to deal with, but these things do come up. Heresies and sectarian conflicts arise, and in the case of what we're talking about right now, the issue is the Federal Vision. This was a controversy that arose 2002 at a conference that was put on, and there were all sorts of trials, I know. Dewey Roberts is with us, who's written a book on this called Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision. Dewey, I'm curious to ask you what the fallout was, because I know that you were involved in, you know, some of the trials that went on. Some of the people who espoused the Federal Vision really came, you know, got in trouble for it. What was the fallout overall? What happened to some of these people who were subscribing to some of this false theology?
Well, the first big case that came to pass was the one concerning Louisiana Presbyterian, our denomination, and the Presbyterian Church in America. And that involved Steve Wilkins, in that that presbytery was protecting him and his views that were known throughout the denomination, and people could see what he was saying, but he was being allowed to remain there as a minister in good standing. And so there were people who brought charges against the presbytery that came before the highest judicatory of the denomination, called the Standing Judicial Commission. And I was appointed the prosecutor of that case, which the vote on that prosecution was 11-7, which was only the second time in Presbyterian church history where a General Assembly has disciplined a lower court of the presbytery.
Yeah.
And so the presbytery had the responsibility of doing something about Steve Wilkins at that point. Steve decided just to leave the denomination and went into another denomination where Doug Wilson is one of the leaders there,
right.
The Council on Reformed Evangelical Churches.
Mm-hmm.
But what happened after that is that the Presbytery kind of fell apart, and they had to splinter and go in different directions. I personally think, from having been involved in later cases, that a lot of people in the denomination didn't feel like that it was worth fighting the fight if it was going to mean that we were going to lose churches and that there would be presbyteries that would fall apart. Of course, I think that that's a misguided view, because it's like, if you have cancer, are you going to leave it in because you think that if you open it up and try to deal with it, that it might cause problems for
right.
you?
Well, just look at the PCUSA. There's your test case right there.
Yes.
You don't want to turn into that. Well, now, what happens today? Because as we mentioned, this started out a number of years ago. Is the federal vision still being espoused today in certain circles? How has it affected certain Christians? Why is it still an issue today, would you say?
First of all, it's a worldwide issue. And as the federal vision, there are people, I got an email today, there are people over in Ukraine and Russia that want my book translated into Russian.
Oh, great.
And we're working on getting that done. It's a worldwide problem. People who sometimes think, well, it's confined to the PCA or the OPC or a few other denominations, it's all over the world. And I know people in various continents who have told me that. In the PCA, there are probably more ministers today who espouse the view, but not openly.
Really?
What they do is that they teach the doctrines, but they just don't use the title of being Federal Vision or New Perspectives on Paul.
Goodness.
But they teach the thing.
But that's terrible, because aren't they sworn to uphold the Westminster Standards?
They are, but people who start teaching error never let that get in their way.
That's true. PCUSA, anyone?
Right.
No, it's true. I mean, that's the problem. Well, one of the other issues too, Dewey, and there are many, you know, there's a different vision of the covenant, there's a different vision on baptism and all of these issues. One of the things, though, that really raises red flags is what appears to be their methodology of biblical interpretation. And some have said they are really interpreting the Bible not by what it says, but kind of by their instinct. Have you found that to be the case? Have you found some holes here in how they are actually approaching biblical interpretation in the first place?
One thing that I found early on, and I told people this when I was on the Standing Judicial Commission, because I had to read large amounts of paperwork in order to work through various cases. One case had 750 pages of information. And the thing that I saw, Janet, was that they continually moved their starting point.
Hmm.
They would say, for instance, we believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but we find Scripture is pushing us in a different direction. So then you try to talk to them about Scripture.
Yeah.
And they say, well, you know, our views are not... Our interpretation of this passage is not so far out there, because there were these other people in church history who also believed the same thing that we do.
Huh.
And then you talk to them about that, and they say, well, but you know, this particular view is a minor view that was endorsed by the Confession of Faith, so they keep going back around in a circle.
Oh, boy.
And they don't want to be pinned down. And yet, whenever they would either give a view on the Confession of Faith, the Scripture, or church history, they were always taking what I consider an aberrant view, rather than a view that is consistent with the history of the church, the creeds and confessions of the church, and the great commentators of Scripture. And not, they haven't been taking the received and understood views of Scripture.
Right. Well, and as you said at the outset, you're really talking about a form of legalism that has taken hold. We have discussed in the course of our talking about it here, the fact that they, you know, really are more Pelagian in their outlook. How do you see the legalism really put out on display by those who would espouse the federal vision? How would people recognize the legalism?
Well, legalism has two aspects to it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in church history. And one of those aspects is that people will depend upon ceremonies for their salvation.
Right.
And that is one that really affects a whole host of denominations and people in those denominations in one way or another. That is, you will hear people sometimes say, when you ask them, well, when did you become a Christian? They will say, well, I was baptized at such and such a time.
Right.
Now, they may have become a Christian at that time, but that's not normal. That's not typical.
Right.
For an adult, they generally, we want them to have become a Christian before they are baptized.
Yes.
If a person is a child, of course, he didn't become a Christian at the time that he was baptized. He believed at a later time. And so you have that aspect of legalism, of ceremonial legalism. And then you have the works legalism. Well, the federal vision incorporates both of these because they point out that, first of all, you are a Christian as a result of your baptism. I have a good friend who was in my ordination service and has been in installation services at other churches. And he has told some mutual friends of ours that he used to think that he became a Christian on such and such a day. Now he knows that he became a Christian when he was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
His father was a Presbyterian minister, so he was baptized as an infant.
Yeah.
And so they have that thinking. Then on the other hand, they put salvation all in terms of your own working out of obedience to Christ.
Wow.
So that in the last day, God is supposedly going to accept you as righteous on the basis of what you have done.
That's another gospel. That's another gospel, like Paul said in Galatians.
Yes. They have both aspects.
Yeah.
And of legalism, therefore.
And that's the thing. And if anybody comes to you, as Paul warned us, even an angel from heaven, let him be accursed who is preaching something other than the free gospel of grace that is clear on the pages of Scripture. Well, a very informative and helpful book. It's called Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision. Reverend Dewey Roberts joining us today. So great to have had you here, Dewey. I really appreciate the work you put in this book, and it was wonderful to talk to you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, and God bless you too, Janet.
God bless you. Take care. And thank you for joining us here on Janet Mefford Today. Always a delight to have you here. JanetMefford.com is our website. We'll see you next time, and God bless.